Good morning and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 3rd, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Peter Drury. Today's session number is DRP 2001-01, and it's entitled, The One Who Formed You. Let's listen in.
And then my first thing to say is good morning. I'm Peter Drury, here teaching Bible study at the Village on the book of Isaiah and focusing on chapter 43. And this is the first of five sessions, and today's topic is The One Who Formed You. The One Who Formed You. So having done my introduction in that regard, let me just say a warm welcome to all of you. In fact, maybe even an especially warm welcome this morning. I think our body warmth can probably help warm each other up in this space a little. Or am I the only one in a kind of a thin shorts? Is everybody else fine?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, actually, thank you. That'd be great.
Yes.
I've also found sometimes that I think that either I'm cold or warm because as a speaker, sometimes, you know, levels of nervousness or something affect your body. And everybody else is like, oh, we're just dying in here. I'm thinking, oh, turn up the heat, you know, or vice versa. So anyway, well, we are looking at the book of Isaiah this week. And I recognize a number of you from last year. We were here at the same week and we were looking at Galatians. And had a number of questions coming up on the boat this year and in anticipation for today. Last year, the topics were something like Galatians and golf, Galatians and baseball, Galatians and gardening, topics like that. And I had some people ask me if I was going to try to make Isaiah into a golfer this year, and I don't think there's any connection between Isaiah and golf. We're not going there at all. What we've done is I've chosen five phrases from the theme passage for the week. Now, they try to be pretty good about this. The theme's out there, called by name. But have you seen the whole, have you read those 2.5 or 3 verses at the beginning of Isaiah 43? We're going to begin by reading those together. And what I've done is just lifted 5 phrases out of that passage as a way of working to open up, good morning, come on in, as a way of opening up the book of Isaiah. So we'll study. We'll study the book of Isaiah at large as a way of trying to bring some focus on this section in chapter 43. And I will say, before we read the opening passage, that we're going to be talking about textiles. We'll be talking about textiles.
Now, what does that have to do with
music? You think that I mean this.
Yeah.
Don't you?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes.
Oh.
All right.
You think that I mean text styles,
no.
Don't you?
T
E X T S T Y L E S.
No. I thought you.
Or do you think?
Textiles like weaving and cloth and.
Oh, like this one.
Yeah, that's right. Right.
We've been in the cave too long.
You thought I meant that.
Yeah.
And for the benefit of those on tape, I just need to say we have text, T-E-X-T, second word styles, S-T-Y-L-E-S, and the other one is textiles, T-E-X-T-I-L-E-S. We're actually going to be talking about both, because we're going to be talking this week about text and context. Text and context. I did that with Galatians last year, too. In fact, I don't know how to have a Bible study when we aren't looking at both the text and the context. And what I mean by that is that any sacred text, any sacred writing, emerges in some kind of human lived experience, right? I mean, we didn't wind up with the Ten Commandments because they just fell out of the sky. We didn't wind up with the Beatitudes because they just showed up in the dirt somewhere and no one. They came out of concrete events. But then when we reread them in the present day, they come into a new context. Text and context. That's going to be so much of our focus this week. But I'm not simply being facetious when I say text styles and textiles, because these are the same words. When we talk about text in Latin, textus, weaving, fabric, did you know that? When we talk about text in the Bible, we're talking about fabric. And when we talk about context, that's the joining together of fabric. Context, the joining together of fabric. So we really will this week be talking about textiles, because There are weaved words in the Hebrew Bible, beautifully done, and that's what we get to begin to unpack a little bit this morning and the rest of the week. I've been delighted that we've had the Urban Rhythms here singing this week, especially because there are urban rhythms underneath the text that Isaiah writes about, all kinds of urban rhythms. And as you know, the rhythms of the urban center, I'm the pastor of a church right in the heart of the city of Seattle, downtown. The rhythms of the urban center sometimes are about despair and woe. Not a day goes by that I don't have conversation with 10 or 20 or 30 folks, so it seems, really in hard times. Really in hard times. But the rhythms of the city, rhythms of the urban center, also can be filled with immense joy and celebration. And Isaiah is speaking in the context of urban rhythms. That has much to do with the context, which then shapes the basis for the text that we will study, and then hopefully ask some directions in which that text maybe then weaves again into our own lives in the present day. So my goals are simple. My goals are simple this week. The first thing I'd say when studying, and I should tell you, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on Isaiah today as a way of connecting with the passage, the one who formed you. And then as we go through the week, we'll kind of sharpen and sharpen and sharpen our focus. But if you're only able to be here today, that's just wonderful. Thrilled you're here. If you can only come, if you meet someone in the lunchroom and it's Thursday or it's Friday and they say, oh gosh, I haven't been there earlier in the week, can I still come? Say, come along. Each session will be, it will stand independently, but if you hear all five of them, they'll really build kind of one upon another. So in that introductory material of Isaiah today, I do want to say something about biblical interpretation generally. Let's talk about how we approach the Bible at large, and then a little bit about how we approach Isaiah in general, and we're going to work our way to where we get to Isaiah 43. I am a part of a book group, and in this book group, we choose a novel every month. We read one novel every month, and then when we get together to talk about the novel, we cook a meal that's consistent with the theme of the book. And so when we get together to talk about the book, for example, I remember I think the first time I was in the book group, we read this novel. It was a Generation X novel called The Beach that was about backpacking through Thailand, and so we made Thai food together. And I thought, hey, this is, you know, kind of a nice book group. And so even see, if you haven't even read the book, you can still benefit. if you had a busy month, you can still benefit from the richness of the discussion. And sometimes, I mean, this is a group of busy folks in this book group. So there have literally been times when we arrive and one person has read the book and seven of us haven't. That's not usually what happens, but it has happened. And so then we just focus on the food and the joy in each other's lives, and sometimes we even speculate what the book may be about and decide to read it the next month because, you know, and give the person a sabbatical for a month who did read the book. So it's a really good-natured group. This is not one of those high-pressure book groups, and, you know, you don't feel intimidated when you arrive. But we always cook the meal consistent with the theme of the book. And one of the ways that we judge books, and this, I guess this says something about who we are as busy folks, I guess, is often someone will grab a book that they're thinking about recommending to the book group, and they'll say, well, I want to recommend, you know, whatever, Leaves of Grass by Walt Whitman, no, you know, whatever. They recommend a book. And someone will take the book and they'll hold it up, and they'll look at that, and then they'll grab a book about like this. And I'll go, oh, this looks like a good one. In other words, if the book is too thick, people think about their schedule over the course of the month, and they think about what they got time to get into. And so we have, well, we read the Poisonwood Bible, I think, and for those of you who read that, we split that over three book groups. Yes. And we just decided that in the fall season one year, or the spring season, I forget which, over 3 months, we read it in sections. But that's about how much we can handle. And I feel that with the Bible, all kinds of folks take that book and they lift it up in the air, and maybe that's some of you, it's certainly me at times, and look at that and say, that's a big book and that's small print, and how do you pronounce that name Habakkuk anyway, right? And why is, if Obadiah is only 21 verses and we call that a book, you know, and heavens to Betsy, look at the Psalms, 150 chapters, you know, so I think a lot of people, there's a kind of anxiety in approaching the text as a whole. And I want to encourage you to just, all we're going to do is take out one little piece. For those people who are in the recovery movement, in AA or in NA, they talk about the term is one day at a time. One day at a time. Which is a powerful spiritual phrase, a powerful learning. And in the parish that I serve, probably a third to a half of the parishioners in my congregation are in recovery from drug and alcohol addiction. And so I'm learning all the time from people in the process of recovery. And I'm going to say, let's kind of go one word at a time or one phrase at a time. You know what? You don't need to sweat the whole Bible this week. Now, if you want to, when you go home, if you want to set goals for yourself, I'm going to start with Genesis and I'm going to get through Revelation all in one year. I mean, you can try that and you can work up a lot of stress about that. But I'm going to invite you this week. We're going to just kind of go one word at a time, one phrase at a time. In fact, we're going to read now, when we read the text for the week, we're going to read all the verses you have to read all week long. You're going to do your homework right here. There's nothing else to sweat. And so I'm going to invite you to pull out your Bibles, and you can grab mine. And what I didn't tell you is that Bible study this year, there are door prizes.
Oh, wow.
There are door prizes for Bible study.
Oh, wow.
And so this hopefully is going to encourage folks to volunteer to read. So who would like to volunteer to read Isaiah 43, we're going to start in verse 1, and if you don't know where that is, I like to say in the congregation where I serve, I learned this, how many of your churches give out Bibles to 4th graders or 5th graders? Okay, so when I was in the 4th grade or the 5th grade, I want to say 4th, I was given a Living Bible that I still have to this day, and was a wonderful gift and meant a lot to me, and my early Bible study probably really started there. And my pastor at that time said to us, he said, if you want to find the book of Psalms, you just hold your Bible like this, put your thumb in the middle and open it up, and you pretty much wind up in the Psalms. That's not always the case. If your Bible has the Apocrypha in it, then get a little off. And sometimes you wind up in Proverbs and sometimes Isaiah. But just know that if you're not sure how to find Isaiah, it's pretty much in the middle of the whole thing. So don't sweat that you don't know exactly where it is. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. That's the order. And we're going to Isaiah 43. And we're reading verses 1 through 3a. And what I mean by 3a is we're only reading the first half of verse 3. But if you read all of verse 3, I won't hold it against you. Who would like to volunteer to read? And tell me your name.
Charles.
Well, Charles, for volunteering, you get a door prize for starters. Okay.
Wow.
This is the CD from our church's jazz combo that has the Seattle First Christian Church midweek celebration. So that's your door prize for volunteering. So let's hear Isaiah 43. He's gonna be so excited about the CD now. I will let's see, I'm a pastor and not a teacher typically, and I forget that I should hand out the prizes after.
I just went to Seattle First Christian Church, and I was born to Seattle Church of Christ.
Oh, wonderful. Good. Good.
But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not see you ablaze, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
Wonderful, wonderful. That's our text for the week. So you've done your homework, right? So there's no reason to sweat all week whether you've got to read all of Isaiah or all of the Bible or anything else. Yeah, we'll bring up some other texts in the course of the week, and if you want to go home, and if reading these couple verses inspire you to go back and maybe read a little bit more, maybe in chapters 42 and in 44 to see what was coming right before and just after or something like that, you're welcome to go home and read. But I'm going to ask that that's all you know is right there, 43, 1, 2, and 3a. Well, let me tell you a little bit about some approaches to the Bible. As we come to the study of the Bible, and this is really true with any passage, this would be true of Genesis, it would be true with Gospels, it would be true with Psalms, be true with Revelation, any passage at all. Really conventionally, among Christian churches, ranging from fundamentalist to liberation theology, ranging from charismatic to liberal Protestant, to right down the middle of the road. You can basically summarize it approaches to studying the Bible. And the reason I'm doing this is I know that we come from a lot of different traditions in this room. And part of the joy for me in teaching at Holden Village is that folks approach the scriptures from a lot of different angles. And some people and some churches get into fights and arguments about that. In fact, their churches divide because of that. And I want us to try to focus on the text and honor the fact that as Christians, we may approach with a few different lenses, but it doesn't change the sacred text itself. We all come with an active interpretation, but it's the text is what I'd like to open up for you. So there are basically three, if there's a continuum of approaches for studying the Bible, at one end of that continuum is what I'm going to call pre-critical. Pre-critical. And that's reading the Bible, any passage at all, and taking it at its face value for right what it says right there. I'm going to call that pre-critical. And to think of it in terms of textiles, the lower word, one word, textiles. Let's say that you see a piece of fabric and you say, wow, what a beautiful pattern. Okay? That's one method of approach. There's another approach that's called critical. Critical. And those are the folks who, for example, would, let's just take in the Old Testament, for example, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, those are the folks who would read the fact that Moses writes about his own death and explains it in the third person as textually problematic, for example. Or they might look in the book of Genesis at the flood story, and when they really analyze the Hebrew text, they realize that there are such strong deviations in the Hebrew text that when you at one point have animals going into the ark two by two, and at another point in groups of seven, and some of us read past that, those folks say, wait a second, let's try to tease out, not that the text isn't still sacred, but let's try to tease out what's really going on here. And I would call that critical biblical interpretation. That would be with a piece of fabric. Okay, the first person says, wow, what a beautiful pattern. The second person says, wow, what a beautiful pattern. Now it looks like there's some blue and some green and some purple in there. I wonder how they did that. Okay, that's critical biblical interpretation. And then there is hopefully what is perhaps some kind of a synthesis of the two in a new kind of way. And that's where I'm going to invite us a little bit today. And that's what I call canonical interpretation. Canonical. And that's trying to maybe go from at first observing the beautiful pattern to next observing something in some beautiful different threads to then saying, how is this joined and how is this consistent and how is there an integrity to this through the core of Scripture so that we can really understand where this passage fits within the context of our larger faith story. So that would kind of be like saying, here's a beautiful pattern. Look, I think there's some blue and some green and some red. And then stepping back and saying, wow, it connects to an even larger pattern. Look at this whole huge quilt on the wall. I was just looking at this one square. And I'm going to call that canonical interpretation. Hopefully that's a little bit of where we're pulling you this week. And I just invite you ahead of time that if it concerns you to study the Bible with a critical lens, to know that I'm someone who deeply regards the Bible, I really do, and have definitely, believe me, I've been in lots of Bible studies with folks and sat at many people's feet who read the Bible literally, except writes what's there, and they're not interested in the context. So just know I'm not naive to that perspective. I mean, I've enjoyed and been inspired in those Bible studies. I have also moved to a place where I do now what I hope is more of a canonical interpretation. Let's say, for example, when you first picked up a Bible and you noticed that there was 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you probably thought that when they got written that someone was writing down 1st Corinthians and then chapter 1, chapter 2. Who thought that those letters came with numbers all attached to them? Who thinks that, when Jesus came into town, said, Luke 14, chapter 3, there was a leper who, those numbers, right? I mean, we've put those on the text later, haven't we? Okay. So in the way that you have not been surprised that there was 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Isaiah, because it came to us in the package, that is, Isaiah, we've accepted it, many of us, as just one book. But since the Enlightenment, really since 1775, and this is way back, way back in biblical interpretation. Since 1775, the movement in biblical scholarship has been to say there's no way that this is only one document. Instead, there's a canonical thread in it, but that Isaiah and some editor, whoever was, you know, putting other numbers on other pages. Let's take Luke and Acts, for example. Luke and Acts are two volumes of basically the same text, right? Yeah. And Isaiah's kind of like that in a different way. And between chapter 39 and chapter 40 of Isaiah, I believe that there are about 160 years between the last verse of chapter 39 and the first verse of chapter 40. There are about 160 years in there. Now, I'm not interested today in talking about all kinds of details about that. If you want to talk after class, we can. But I'm going to invite you into that for a moment. And if you don't, at the end of the study, if that doesn't make sense for you and it doesn't have integrity for your own reading the scriptures, you know, that's fine. But let me see if it makes any sense to you in terms of our better understanding what's going on by Isaiah 43. Because quite frankly, to read the events from Isaiah 40 to the end in the year 700, it would have been unintelligible to anybody who was reading it. I mean, the facts and the information, the style of text, the things discussed, they just don't make sense at that time. And the core of biblical scholars today, except for the very most conservative, say that there are at least two Isaiahs, in a sense. So it's kind of like 1 Isaiah 1 through 39, right? And then 2 Isaiah 1 through then 26, because there's a whole other set of scholarship then which says that there's another break between 56 and 57. No, 50, I'm sorry, 55 and 56. So then 3rd Isaiah is Isaiah 56 to 66. Now, don't worry too much about that. It's not going to affect a whole lot of things. But I am interested in the break that happens between chapter 39 and 40, because I really don't believe we can understand chapter 43 unless we know what happened there. Let me read for you again these words in 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm going to ask you for a moment, before I kind of explain what's next here, to think with me for a moment, just privately, this is just a private moment of thinking for yourself, of a time in your life, when a text from the Bible that you knew, maybe you knew it from childhood, maybe you knew it from a hymn, maybe you knew it because your mom read it to you when you were on her lap. But think about a time in your life when a text that you knew from the past reemerged for you in the present in a just smack dab kind of way. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes, maybe it's at a time of dying. Maybe it's a parent, a child, a sibling, somebody close to you who has died, and a passage emerges for you. Maybe you've been laid off from a job. Maybe you've gotten lost. Who's ever gotten lost? As an adult, it's one thing as a kid, but as an adult, to get lost somewhere. Mm-hmm. And there are words of comfort from the scripture that reemerge. So just think privately for a moment. Try to remember a time in your life when a text that was known to you reemerged smack dab right on the money. Walter Brueggemann, who is probably my favorite scholar in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, has a new book that I came across. It's called this. I love the title. Texts That Linger, Words That Explode. Think about that. Texts That Linger, Words That Explode. And his theory has to do with the fact that there are texts, there are stories, there are written words about God active in human history. Those texts linger, and then there are times when those explode with fresh new insight or comfort or inspiration. That's the stuff of text and context. There's a context in which it's written, there's the text itself, and there's a context in which we read it today. before I get into this exact phrase today, the one who formed you, and before I back up for this break between 39 and 40, I just want to remind you what today's passage is not about. And I'm going to do that each morning. The phrase is the one who formed you, okay? The phrase is not the one who stumbled upon you by accident, right? We're not studying that passage today, the one who stumbled upon you by accident. We're also not studying the committee who formed you. The committee who formed you and reviewed and evaluated you, and that's not what we're studying. And we're also not studying the one who formed everything except you. The one who formed everything except you. We're studying today the phrase, the one who formed you. So let's roll back a little bit in Isaiah's text, and let's go a little earlier in time, and let's see if we can't build some background that helps us understand why Israel is being reminded, I am the one who formed you. Chapter 39 in Isaiah, let's all turn to chapter 39 for a moment. Now, has anybody ever heard of the Babylonian exile? Anybody heard of the Babylonian exile? That's all right. If you haven't, you don't have to have. We're very familiar. Who's heard of the Exodus from Egypt? Who knows about the slaves in Egypt? Okay. Well, these are kind of parallel stories in a certain way. And as you look into the Hebrew Bible, you look into the Old Testament in more detail, you learn that not only is there a story of being brought from slavery into freedom from Egypt, but there was a time at the destruction of Jerusalem when all the Jews were sent into this dispersion around the Near East for a variety of reasons and a variety of empires and such. But the biggie was the Babylonians. And so, do you know that song, We Knelt Down by the Waters and Wept? That wonderful passage. That's what this is about. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, right? Comes up in Godspell. Guess what? Came from the Bible. Came from here. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? In 39, chapter 39, we are right before the Babylonian exile. Right before. Okay. I'd like someone to read chapter 39, but I'm going to give you your door prize after you read. Okay, and tell me your name.
Sarah.
Will you read for us chapter 39?
At that time, King Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? From where did they come to you?" Hezekiah answered, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days."
Okay, now don't read on to 40. I know some of you are already glancing. Don't look to 40. Don't notice that you recognize that from Handel. Don't read on to 40 and start singing "Comfort, Comfort, Oh My People." Don't go there. Don't go there. I want you to remember this verse in 6. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Does that sound like all those great promises in the scriptures earlier on in the story of Israel? Has the Lord said to them, the days are coming when there will not be a thing left in your house? It's going to all be carried off to Babylon. That's a plot twist, isn't it? There is a big plot twist in 39. Now, I'd like us to just get an outside opinion on this. You know, when you're following the news and you just hear one person in Washington, D.C. describing what happened in Congress today, you might like to have it balanced with somebody else. So let's go to someone else writing around the same time for a little second opinion about what's going on. And we're going to go to the book of Lamentations. Now, which prophet are Lamentations connected with? Anybody know?
Jeremiah.
Who said that? Lanny? Yeah. Door prize. I got two left, so. But there'll be more tomorrow. See, I'm apportioning them through the week. So if you don't get a door prize today, you come back tomorrow. Lamentations are connected with Jeremiah, another one of our major prophets. And I'm going to turn especially to Lamentations, which come right after Jeremiah. First chapter. So after Isaiah comes Jeremiah and then Lamentations. In chapter 1, and Lanny, since you were so good to answer that, I'm going to tell you four verses from Lamentations 1 that I'd like you to read, but pay attention because they're not in succession. Okay. So you have to pay close attention. I will read, Lanny, I'm going to read the first one. I'm going to read Lamentations 1:1. And then, now, no, don't anybody else go ahead and read there now. You know, let Lanny find these. I want you to read verses 2, 9, 17, and 21. 2, 9, 17, and 21. And while you're figuring out where those are, let me tell you, I have never been so aware of the book of Lamentations as... See, the thing is, children are to be our leaders and we're to become more childlike. So to be interrupted by a child is actually a very blessed event.
Amen.
So just allow this to be a moment to embrace the mother-daughter relationship, inquisitiveness, seeking permission. What a beautiful thing. So this is just a reminder of God likes us to be childlike as well.
That's the charm.
I've never been so aware of the book of Lamentations as when I visited the first United Church of Christ in Waterbury, Connecticut. Has anybody been in Waterbury, Connecticut?
No.
Congregational Church, UCC, in Waterbury, Connecticut. Their church burned down in a fire. The one thing remaining after the fire, other than a lot of charred material, was the Bible from the lectern. One of those, you know, those big Bibles? And it was open to Lamentations. And so when I went to visit the First United Church of Christ in Waterbury, Connecticut, in their new building, they had in a display there their old Bible open to Lamentations. Because that was a powerful message for them in a time of real distress. Talk about text and context. Mm-hmm. Words that link, text that linger and words that explode. Lamentations is definitely, if you've never read it before, it's about lament. I mean, that name is very purposeful. I'm going to read the first verse, and then Lanny is going to read 2, 9, 17, and 21. And the rest of you, when he's reading those, I want you to see if there's something in there in those verses that just pulls something together here. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about Jerusalem, right? This is just after this prophecy of Isaiah, right? Saying everything's going to Babylon. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces has become a vassal.
Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my children, on my affliction. For the enemy has triumphed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what they have done. May you bring this the day you have announced, so they may become like me.
Somebody notice in those four passages here at the beginning of this lamentation, is there any word or phrase that stands out to you?
No comfort.
Anybody else hear that? Comfort, no one to comfort her. No one to comfort her. Do you think there's a theme at the time of the dispersion when there's this plot twist? Do you think there's a theme around no comfort? Around abandonment? Around this didn't work out like I thought it was going to? Do you think that's a theme going on there? Absolutely. So that's our second opinion then in Washington, D.C. of the second journalist, right? This is Jeremiah, Lamentations of Jeremiah, and this gives you a sense of probably what was going on among the people. The sense of there is no one to comfort her. So now, let's flip to Isaiah 40, just out of novelty. Just out of novelty, let's go back to Isaiah 40. And before it's read, I'm going to just say that I sometimes think of Isaiah, not because I really think it functions in this way, but I think in popular culture it functions this way. I think of Isaiah as kind of a fifth gospel because of Handel's Messiah. I think people are convinced that it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Right? See if that doesn't transpire for you as we just read the beginning parts of chapter 40. Who would like to read the beginning of... Debbie, will you read? And, I have to give you the door prize after you read them. I think, let's have you read the first five verses, maybe.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term and that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
You recognize those words? Tunes ring in your mind. I learned long ago as a preacher, I also happen to be a musician, so maybe it occurred to me a little earlier because of that. I think a lot of pastors don't necessarily get this, that no one goes home from church humming the sermon. No one leaves Sunday morning worship humming the sermon. But I can still, in my mind, as fresh as it is right now, I can still hear Urban Rhythm singing, come let us worship and bow down. Come let us worship. Now, maybe Ben's sermon last night, I mean, that is, unfortunately, I won't be able to forget that. I'm not humming that sermon exactly, but that pastor has been good in his craft of making that message kind of... gives me something to sit and think about, I guess. I don't preach sermons like that, but anyway.
It takes a special kind of person.
I think that's exactly right. Oh, Debbie, you didn't get your door prize, did you?
No.
Oh. Were you feeling abandoned and needing a sense of comfort? Okay, so that was a sense of Isaiah 39, and here's a little Isaiah 40.
Okay.
Yeah, she was feeling about 160 years of grief. That's right. So you just witnessed Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40, right? They're about 160 years in there. Now, we could talk a whole lot more about history, but maybe some of you in this room know way more of that history than I do. I'm not going to get too lost in that. But I want, by the time we get to Isaiah 43, when we're needing to remember some things. See, it's not new information in Isaiah 43. Let me read that again for you, 43, so I can make that point. Beginning of 43 went like this. But now thus says the Lord, the one who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Is that new information?
It might be. 160 years have passed.
Well, absolutely. I mean, that's also true. Both things are really true. But to the community, to the history of this tradition, is it new information?
No.
This is being reminded of something, right? This is being reminded of something. So when we go from Isaiah 39 to 40, and we have that big long pause, I want you to know about that. Because I think that has something to do with what we're reading in Isaiah 43. Think about the spiritual. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Or by the waters of Babylon, we wept. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's the guts of the context of this passage. We hear it with stringed instruments and a beautiful Handel's Messiah, which is wonderful and appropriate. But it's easy to race to that. It's like my concern that in churches, if folks only make it to Easter Sunday services and they aren't there on Good Friday, I think it's very difficult years later in life when going through Good Friday in your life to believe that Easter happens. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, people come to church on Christmas and Easter, and I don't critique that. I mean, sure, I love them there to be there every Sunday, absolutely, but I'm not going to run around and give guilt trips about it. But if I had my druthers out of two Sundays of the year, if I could choose, I'd probably have them come on Good Friday and Easter rather than Christmas and Easter. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Christmas isn't important. But there is a succession there from death to life. There's a story beneath the story. There's a weaving. There's a text. There's a fabric. It's getting woven together. I don't know if you know, and I haven't asked the permission to tell the story, but I think it's okay. How many of you were here for our Vespers, for our Vespers, not last night, but the night before on Saturday night when we had a bluegrass Vespers?
Oh.
And did anybody notice on the front of that Vespers that Kent, who composed that, had dedicated it to his father.
Mm-hmm.
People notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Kent's mother is in this room now, and so I'm going to hope that I can maybe have a little permission to say an ounce of that story. May I do that? I learned before that Vespers that Kent and his father were in a car accident in March. I think it was March 11th, is that right? Of this year. Near fatal for his father. And the reason that his mother is here and his grandmother and not his father, is his father, because of that accident, is not able to get here, at least at this time. His father had apparently some kind of a metal pole go right through his chest, and Kent had to see that. He lost so much blood that he really should not have lived, something like 3/4 of his blood. He was a marathon runner, and his body had a tremendous ability to endure. I had heard that story in the afternoon right before I went to Vespers. And so when I saw that program that said written for my father, and when I heard them say his mother is here and not his father, there was a story underneath the story for me. There was a story underneath the story. And as I heard really each chord progression of that Vespers, I was blessed by the depth from which that came. Now, some of you knew that story and some of you didn't. Some of you are learning that now for the first time. But with any story, there's motion beneath the surface, isn't there? It's like looking at the forest here at Holden. If you go up in the village and you look back at this beautiful basin up here and you see the forest, at face value, you're looking at the forest. But if you really thought about it, there's all kinds of stuff going on in the dirt underneath. All kinds of critters and animals in the underbrush. All kinds of action. So it's a story beneath the story. Story beneath the story. This text in Isaiah is a reminder of information that intellectually should be known, It's well known in the tradition, but it's now breaking forth to be reborn in the heart. To be reborn in the heart. And it starts with these words, comfort, comfort, oh my people. Every valley, you know the Psalms. But it comes after a pause, a time of abandonment. Isaiah at its core, I talked earlier about pre-critical, critical, and canonical interpretation. Isaiah at its core, in terms of canonical interpretation, is about displacement and restoration. Not displacement and replacement, right? But displacement and restoration. It's about abandonment and reconciliation. Some of us, maybe just a couple of us, have had experiences like that in our lives. No, all of us have. We know what it's like to feel remarkably apart, remarkably set aside, remarkably fearful, remarkably confused, depressed, in grief, unable to overcome an addiction. I think collectively, I think we know something about that. So as we study Isaiah 43 this week, and especially this phrase, the one who formed you today. And as we move into the rest of the week with the one who redeemed you, I have called you by name, these wonderful passages. Think about those times I asked you in the beginning, when you knew a text, but for some reason in your life, it became explosive for you again later. The text had lingered, and the words reemerged for you. Does anybody, I asked you earlier to reflect privately on that. I don't want to ask for anybody to just break open and share their whole life story, but can someone, maybe one, two, three people, give us an example, a fairly simple example, at a time in your life when a biblical text just hit you dead on again? If you don't want to share, that's all right. I asked you to do that privately earlier, but if anybody wants to share a time when that happened, feel free to. I'd like to hear two or three of those if that works. And your name is?
I'm Barb.
Hi, Barb.
A few years ago, I went through, let me start all over again. On the year that I had been married 30 years, I found myself going through a divorce, not of my own choosing. Mm-hmm. It was a very, very tough time in my future as a middle-aged person. It was very unknown. And the verse in Jeremiah, I can't remember the verse, I have a future for you. Mm-hmm. Just really held me through that whole time.
Amen. I have a future for you. And this is the same, exactly. And this is the same period kind of on Isaiah. Thank you for sharing that, Barb. That Barb does get a door prize for that. I don't want to, this is my last one for this morning, so when I ask the next two people to share, you can come see me after class, I'll get you yours. Two more examples, maybe, of a time in your life when a text reemerged.
When our daughter died, very unexpectedly through a motorcycle accident, I was absolutely devastated. It took a long time to regroup from that. And I guess as she was lowered into the ground, and also for the months afterwards, I kept hearing the voice of God saying, I am with you until the end of the earth. I am with you always. And because at that time, I felt like no one was with me.
Amen.
No one. I was empty and hollow, and the rug had been pulled out from underneath me.
Yeah. Amen. And thanks, Marianne. And also as a bereaved parent myself, I know there's just no way in the world to feel there's anybody with you in a certain sense. What a powerful reemergence. Thank you for sharing. One other person, a time when a text, a known text intellectually, kind of reemerged as a heart text. It can be more simple. We're sharing some pretty heavy things. It can be more simple.
Yeah,
and I'm sorry, remind me your name. We met
Harvey Yeager.
Harvey, yeah.
But not a tragedy or anything like that, but moving from one position to another, and you have to let go, and you really are concerned about the risks that you're taking to take a new job and the like. and that God calls us to faithfulness. But the passage that has always kind of been in the back of my mind is Romans 8:28, that God works good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes and the like. But if we remain faithful, God, I mean, God promises his faithfulness anyhow, but as long as we're faithful, we know God is always going to be there working with us and through us.
Amen. Amen. One way to think about this is that my goal as the teacher of Bible study this week is not to get you all fired up about this passage this week. I hope that I'm doing this work so that maybe 20 years from now, or 5 years from now, or 30 years from now, you will have at some point come to know this text a little more, right? So it can reemerge for you later. This is not about, I don't want you to all get fired up about Isaiah 43 this week. I'd like you to just be invited into Isaiah 43 in the same way that I would like you for other weeks in your life to get invited into other texts so that they may linger in you and they may explode or they may break forth a little later. I want to read Brueggemann in his book text, Linger, Words That Explode, shares the way that one story in Isaiah reemerged in 1919, and I found this remarkable, absolutely remarkable. I'm just going to read from his book because I can't get all the details from memory. This is speaking about a poem in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. In the Canadian province of Manitoba, there was a widespread labor dispute culminating in the general strike of 1919. At issue in the building and metal trades were matters of collective bargaining, better wages, and lamentable working conditions. Increasing pressure was mounted about these issues through a labor movement organized as the Winnipeg Traders and Labor Council. The labor movement in Western Canada was constituted in part by the import of British socialism and included some romanticism and an influential strand of Christian militarism. Now get this part. On May 15, 1919, a strike called by the Traders and Labor Council, prompted 30,000 workers to leave their jobs. 30,000 workers in 1919. The strikers were opposed by the Citizens Committee of 1,000, 30,000 versus 1,000, composed of the moneyed power structure, which charged that the strike was instigated by the Bolshevists and which undertook a campaign to resist any conciliation. Our particular concern in this social emergency is the role played by James Shaver Woodsworth. James Shaver Woodsworth. He had been a Christian pastor, but had left his pastorate to become directly and actively involved with the labor issues and the possibility of socialist revolutions to the political conflict and its underlying economic causes. I'm just going to, unless you're getting scared here, this is not all about, I mean, this is not a big diatribe about capitalism, socialism. I want to hear you text and context. Text and context. At the pivot point of the strike, Woodsworth, among several other prominent leaders, was arrested in a vigorous police assault, and three charges of seditious libel were brought against him. Three charges of libel. Do you know what the second one was? Exact wording. That J.S. Woodsworth, on or about the month of June in the year of our Lord, 1919, at the city of Winnipeg in the province of Manitoba, unlawfully and seditiously published libels in the words and figures following. Now hear the quote. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That was the second libel claim against him. Where do you think that... Did he write those words? That's our buddy Isaiah reemerging in 1919 in a labor strike. And I love that, you know, it's so wonderfully written, you know, in the year of our Lord. And then, I don't know who'd he quote, the Bible. That was libelous, right? In those conditions. Text and context. Are you with me? Text and context. Textiles. It's about weaving. Text, these words that linger. Text, textus, fabric. I have a friend who says, the world is not made up of atoms, but of stories. The world is not made up of atoms, but of stories. And as we embark with Isaiah this week, I invite you to get into the stories and listen for the places where your own story may intersect with this passage. One last story before we depart for this morning. I want to tell you what happened to me last week right before I came up here, because you are involved in someone's prayer this week. Each of you sitting right here are involved in someone's prayer this week who is praying for you in this Bible study. And I want to tell you about that person. His name is Peter, but it's not spelled exactly like mine. It's P-I-E-T-E-R. And his family is Dutch by history. I talked about this last week in Sunday worship at church because it was so moving to me as I came up here. Shared it with the congregation last Sunday in the sermon, and then saw him again Thursday afternoon before I headed up Thursday evening to come across to Holden Village. So it's as fresh as my departure from Seattle to come here. Peter Roll, R-O-L, is about 10 years older than I am. That makes him somewhere in his early 40s, maybe 44, 43, something like that. He has a 9-year-old son named Jason. Their home is in Oregon. He has two parents who are living in Seattle right now, moving their household from Oregon to Seattle because Peter is in treatment at the Fred Hutchinson Cancer Research Center for a stem cell transplant. I met Peter very immediately after having buried another young man in his 40s who left behind a 1-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 29-year-old wife. And I wasn't sure that I was quite ready because I had been at Fred Hutchinson Cancer Research Center with that man. His name was Andrew. Having walked through a journey of his own life and death in his early 40s, having grieved with that family and having challenged the congregation at the memorial service to help the 1 and 3-year-old child of Andrew Price continue to know who Andrew was. Fresh out of that, I met this guy named Peter, and I wasn't sure I was ready to embark in a new relationship with a guy in his 40s who, quite honestly, may very well be dying. And when I go back from Holden Village, I may learn that he has died. I may learn that his prognosis is to die. He's dealing with a lot of internal bleeding at this point that they cannot get to the root of. Peter is a Harley Davidson guy. And I've never had such long conversations about Harley Davidsons until I met him. And I don't happen to be a motorcycle guy or a Harley Davidson guy. And in fact, I must confess that I guess I have some stereotypes about Harley Davidson. I mean, I didn't really realize it until we got into conversation that, you know, words like Hell's Angels and these, you know, I mean, I don't know, or biker's bars, or, I mean, I categorize bikers and Harley Davidson folks. I don't know why. It's one of those human things we do. It's how racism happens and how sexism happens. It's how, you know, I have stereotypes about folks driving Harley Davidsons. Didn't realize it. Well, I'll tell you, I've had more wonderful spiritual conversation with Peter Roll in the last couple of months. And speaking of Good Friday, I met him for the first time in the hospital during Holy Week. I had met his family before that, but I had not met him yet, and I hadn't heard him talk to me about his son or his life experiences or his spiritual journey. And he shared with me a week ago Thursday, very wonderfully, from his own spiritual life, images of being lost in the wilderness in relation to God. Images of being lost in the wilderness. And his focus being listening for God, who he knows is there, but is difficult to see. And this guy with tubes connected all over the place with a body failing him in so many ways, is talking to me about his prayerful life. And it's my task to go to him as pastor in some sense. And among other things, my hope is to help remind him that he is a child of God, child of the Most High, that the one who formed him will not forsake him. Well, we have a good old long conversation, and I won't get into all the details of that now. But I will say that at the end of our conversation, as we came to a time of prayer together, which I always do when I visit with folks in the hospitals, we prayed together. We held hands. I'm hearing a buzzer. Whose buzzer is that? Oh, well. So it came to the time of praying for him. We held hands together. And I said a prayer in which I said, God, help us both remember that your loving mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Be with the doctors and the physicians and the social workers and the janitors and all the folks around here who are tending to the needs of Peter and for his family and for his son. And the prayer went on kind of like that. And at the end I said, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ and the unity of the Holy Spirit, amen. And I went to open my eyes and he said, can I say some more? And I said, sure. So I closed my eyes and held his hands. And he proceeded to pray for me in the week ahead at Holden Village. And for the people who would be in Bible study. And for the ways that we might grow more closely to the scriptures. And for me, that I could have a chance away from the busy parish, the busyness of all of my tasks, to rejoice in God's great out of doors. And I thought my pastoral task had something to do with reminding him that he was a child of God. But his task was reminding me that I was a child of God. And that the one who formed me is the one who formed him and abides in us from then to now to the future. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isaiah is writing in similar conditions. And what we get to look into this week, what we're the privilege to look into, is how Isaiah fashions a text, how the tradition of Isaiah fashions a text at a time that can break forth for us this week and hopefully into the future. Christ be in your steps this day and mine. Go in peace. Amen.